There are two scripture readings this evening. We'll turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and then we'll turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 3, as we continue to pursue our studies of God's rich, free, and sovereign grace. We're in chapter 3-4 of the Canons of Dorton that covers the work of the Holy Spirit. Right now we're laying the foundation of the necessity for the Holy Spirit to convert and change our hearts. Romans chapter 3, and here we'll read verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as well. And here we'll read first 13 verses. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. The next word means without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, and that means reckless, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, these were, according to Jewish tradition, these are magicians of Pharaoh who were Jews who had become magicians. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now let's turn to Article 3, page 106 in the back of your Psalter. Page 106, Article 3 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine. In our first sermon, we simply looked at the beauty of what God designed us to be. In our second sermon a few weeks ago now, we looked at what happened in paradise when we fell into sin, and now we want to look at God's summary of what we have become. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. So far, the reading of God's Word and the summary of His Word. Let us now continue. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing Psalter 110. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the news stories I clicked on this week was about 24 animals unique to Australia that can kill people. It talked about well-known ones like sharks, of course, but also tiny snails whose venom is so deadly that the venom in one snail can kill 20 people. And the subtitle of the article was 24 Reasons Not to Visit Australia. But what I found more fascinating than the article was the comments and the discussion underneath it. One of the first responses was this: "You left out the most dangerous creature of them all, man. Most of these animals are just defending themselves and will not attack unless provoked. But people will kill and harm each other for no reason at all." And as you would expect, of course, there was a debate back and forth that after a few moments was wearying. But what was fascinating was this: the appraisal people were making of the human race, condemning or defending us. What is an appraisal? It means you need to figure out what something is worth, either so you can get fair value for it when buying or selling, or the government does so that they know how much to tax you for your property. And tonight, as we search the Scriptures to learn about our need of a renewed heart given by the Holy Spirit, we need to first of all see what God's appraisal is of us. Otherwise, someone might be tempted to have heard the sermon so far and say, well, yeah, that was Adam and that was paradise. That's so far away from us. Well, tonight you're going to get an appraisal of you and of me, what we are by ourselves. Why do people get appraisals for property and equipment? Because they cannot trust each other or themselves to be fair and objective. The seller tends to make it look more valuable than it is. The buyer points out every flaw, real or imaginary, so that the price will go lower. To quote the book of Proverbs, it's nothing, the buyer says, but after he walks away with a good deal, he brags to others about how good a deal it was. Even the need for appraisals on earth is already an appraisal of us, isn't it? We need an honest, fair appraisal of our hearts. Not from other sinners, but from God, who gives it to us as the judge, as the objective one. And the wonder is that even though God gives us an appraisal of who we are and what we deserve, He does not immediately give us what we are worth. There is a delay. There is a... Well, we'll have to wait and see. Our theme is this: God's devastating appraisal of our condition as sinners. We see that we are children of wrath. We see that we are not reformable, and we see that we are hopeless without the Holy Spirit's grace. Now, during the Reformation, there was an important book written by Martin Luther. It was a response to a man named Erasmus. He'd written a book called The Freedom of the Will, and Erasmus said, this is the real issue in the Reformation. Luther wrote his own response called The Bondage of the Will. In the preface, he thanks Erasmus for getting to the heart of the issue. Listen to what he said. You alone have attacked the real thing, the essential issue. You have not annoyed me about the Pope and indulgences. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which the whole Reformation turns. You have aimed for the vital heart of the matter, and for that I thank you. You get this appraisal wrong, and you will make mistakes about what is salvation and what we need. And you will make mistakes in presenting and teaching the gospel. Article 3 then tonight simply lists the results of God's appraisal. And we know this is God's appraisal. This is not the opinion of our Reformed fathers. Because it will be proved to you tonight that every line and word and conclusion in this appraisal is very simply taken from the Scriptures. All you have to do is compare our two Scripture readings already, and you have almost all of the words in the appraisal right there. We can summarize the first part of this article like this: we are children of wrath. God has a settled, righteous, holy, burning anger with us. But before we think of God's anger, we need to see the reasons for that anger. And the first point is this: we are conceived in sin. Now, of course, that is simply a quote from Psalm 51 and verse 5. Let's look there for a moment. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. And this is David's prayer for forgiveness, but for much more than forgiveness. For the redemption, the renewing, the cleansing of his own heart. David doesn't write this psalm to tell God he's really sorry and he's going to clean up his own act and he's going to decide to live for God again and he's going to be a man of integrity and he promises God everything he's going to do. His adultery and murder have shattered that idea. This is the man who says, what I can produce is guilt. I've done evil. I need God to step in. I need God by an act of creation to cleanse and deliver me. And the reason for this humble plea, instead of chest-thumping bravado, is found in verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is not saying his mother was unmarried or having an affair when she was conceived. He's not arguing that the intimacy between husband and wife is sinful. What he's saying is this: there's something wrong with me at such a fundamental level that I cannot change, even as a saved man. I've been a sinner from the moment I existed. I was born polluted and sinful, and the rot and the pus of sin was oozing from my soul at that instant as a one-cell creature when I began to live. And that rot goes so deep that it poisons everything, and nothing I do can get rid of it. Therefore, cleanse me, O God, verse 7, verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. I can't do it. Oh God, do it in me. You see, you don't become a sinner when you do your first sin when you've reached the age of accountability. You are born a sinner. Your heart is born rotting, poisoned, polluted. And if sin has poisoned you before any choice that you ever make, then no choice of yours can get rid of it either. It is only if God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure that you will ever choose the right. And your parents cannot fix you because they too were conceived in sin. All you have to do is watch a baby grow up. You don't have to teach any of them to throw temper tantrums, to screech, to pull hair, to call names, to take what belongs to others. It all happens automatically. Do you realize how this grieves God? Let's say your son has committed a serious crime. He's become notorious in the news for weeks and months. He goes against everything you've taught him. He wounds and damages other people. And your last name is constantly in the news because of it. And at the trial, he keeps saying, well, my dad this, and I learned it from my dad, and hi, Dad. Oh, how you would be grieved, hurt, and upset. Is it any wonder that God is grieved? His beautiful creation has become the very opposite of what he desires. Imagine a litter of tiger cubs born to adult tigers who stalk and eat people in a river delta in India. There are still such places in the world. They say that once a tiger develops a taste for human flesh, it will actively hunt people. What would you say about that litter of cubs? So cute, so innocent, you'd like to pet one, but with such parents and with such meat given to them as their first taste, they will be man-eaters too. Have you ever realized and become broken in spirit by the fact that you were conceived and born in sin and offensive to God? That in and of and by itself is enough reason for God to condemn you. You haven't just done sinful things. You are a sinner. Sin is what you do. The second biblical word we look at is this: incapable of saving good. And the Latin original actually says it this way: incapable of every good. And let us look again at Romans chapter 3, where we read those familiar words quoted from the Old Testament Psalms, Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. Listen to God's devastating appraisal. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. That word there means worthless. There is none that does good. No, not one. This basically means this, young people, children. Until the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, every single thought, every single word, every single act of your entire existence is sin. You've never done or thought anything right in God's eyes. Let me prove this to you by turning you to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And this zeroes in on the level of our hearts. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Listen to what God says about every part of our hearts. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And listen to this. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What can you expect from every member of the human race? Only evil continually in every imagination and thought. Because God counts something as good only if it's 100% right. And if you get it 95% right and 5% wrong, God looks at it and he says, that is sin. Now before you start barking out a protest, just start reviewing your thoughts from the last day or two. You have in your life imagined the breaking of every commandment of God. Are you willing to have all your thoughts made public? Now at this point, there's a rising resistance in many of our hearts to such teaching. You feel, some of you, the pressure of that pushing back against you right now. In fact, some of us are developing right at this moment a bad case of the but whatabouts. But what about my kind, good neighbor who treats me better than many church people? I remember once hearing a fellow college student give a speech on helping others, and the reason, and told us we should do the same. This is the reason given. Because it makes me feel good about myself. That is sin. That is selfish. It's the wrong reason. Yeah, but what about the fact that I shoveled the sidewalk for the widow around the corner, I wasn't asked, and I wasn't paid? Are you telling me that God considers this sin? I'm not telling you anything. God, through His Word, is telling you that the answer to that question is yes. Well, some of us are very offended right now. One person hearing this teaching once said in a huff, if that is true, then we all should be shot and put down. Yes, precisely. Not by each other. But by God. God has every reason to do that. Yeah, but I don't believe that about myself and others, someone says. Your very thought is proof of the point. You exist by the creative act of Almighty God to call what He calls good, good, and to call what He calls evil, evil, at every single point. This world is not about you. And the very fact that you think you have either the right or the ability to judge God and to have a different opinion on this matter than God is sin and is your problem. Who do you think you are? You think you could be God to yourself? What kind of nerve do you have? And Article 3 doesn't mention this, but Scripture does. Our wicked hearts hate God. Hate the very thought of God being God, unless it's in our terms and in our way. Romans 8 says it this way, the carnal mind, that is the human mind, unchanged by God, is enmity, hatred against God. You remember the sermon Reverend Ganger preached for us last time he was here? Ahab, wicked King Ahab, wants to go to war with King Jehoshaphat against the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat said, let's consult the prophet of God first. And Ahab says, well, I do know one, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. That is the language of every heart against God. And it is when we feel that instinctive pressure of anger and offense and rebellion in our hearts against God's appraisal of us as the human race that is simply but an echo of Ahab's words. I hate him, this time against God, because he never says anything good about me. Do you remember what Ahab said to Elijah in the vineyard of Naboth after he killed him and Elijah came to find him? Have you found me again, O my enemy? Some of us are thinking that right now. Why do we argue with God's appraisal? Because our answer to our sinful hearts is to point fingers elsewhere, everywhere and anywhere but at me. And so we redefine right and wrong. Imagine that you haul a car and a flatbed trailer to a mechanic. You say to him, you know, there's something wrong with my fuel injection system. It won't inject properly. And the fuel is polluted. There's something wrong with my ignition because the spark plugs are either broken or the gaps are way off and it's not sparking at the right moment. And my transmission is stuck in park. That's not what good cars do. So the mechanic reaches into your glove compartment and he pulls out the manual and he tears out some pages and he scribbles some notes on there, puts new pages in there, and he says, now it's in there, it's normal, have a nice day. Is that not what we do as the human race? To quote the example, our minds are the fuel injectors and our knowledge is the polluted, corrupted fuel. And our conscience and desires are the ignition system that spark and fire at all the wrong moments and are stuck on evil. And our wills are the transmission that is stuck forever in evil. And we say things like this, it's normal because everyone is doing it. And fantasizing about sin, just go to a public school class about morals, is healthy and good. And you're going against human nature when you say it's wrong. Now, if you went to a junkyard, all you would find there is cars that won't run anymore. And if you'd never seen any other car, you might think that's normal. But that's because we are in the junkyard of fallen humanity in a fallen world. Next, we're in the relentless appraisal of God. We are prone to evil. And that means evil has a magnetic attraction to us. What is the best way to get a toddler to do something? Tell him, don't do it. Don't touch it. And he'll walk right up to it. He'll reach out and put his finger on it. And then he'll look you in the face. One of the homes that I lived in out east was along a busy road, and so my wife and I drew a chalk line on the driveway. We said to our toddler, don't cross it. And she would go right up to it, she would stick her foot an inch over, and she would look us in the face, as if to say, and what are you going to do about that? And we laugh about it and we say, isn't it cute, the monkey? But it's intensely sad. It's wicked. It's not just toddlers with this problem. Make a rule about something. And guess what happens? There's people who say, but I'm not going to do that because I think that's ridiculous and I'm going to do it my way. God says from Mount Sinai, don't make graven images. And 30 days later, the glory clouds of God's presence are still visible. And the people start making a golden calf and dancing around it on the mountain. Another way to describe our proneness to evil is this. Our bias and prejudice is pro-evil and against God. Think of the constant debate between Palestinians and Israelites. If you're a Jew living in Israel, you're inclined to see everything through the pro-Israel lens. If you've grown up as a Palestinian, you see everything with different colors. And the point now is not who's right or who's wrong. But this is the sad reality. We, as the human race, have an anti-God bias. Let's say an ISIL terrorist recruiter, and they're busy now in Australia and Mexico and all over the place, offers you a position of honor in the ISIL terrorist army. Would you take it if he tells you, we love you and have a wonderful plan for your life, and this is for your best? Would you volunteer? We greet it with deep suspicion and distrust. We don't want to hear it. We don't trust anything they say. And that is precisely, as the human race, how we react to God. We've whispered in our hearts and to each other so many bad stories about God that we don't see or hear Him as He is. Think of Israel at the edge of the Promised Land. 10 spies bring back an evil report. And the people start crying and they start riling each other up. And they start saying, you know, God just brought us out of Egypt and He did all this for us so He could kill us here. After everything God had done, by blood and by power, redeeming them from the greatest superpower in the world, giving them manna every day, everything they needed, His hand provided, and maybe He's trying to kill us. And so we in the New Testament look at God who so loved the world that He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all on the cross. to save sinners, and we moan and rebel and grumble about Him and about His truth, and we say, well, it's not that bad, and I see it differently. And prone to evil is the only reasonable evaluation that describes us. Do you see how outrageous our sin is to God? And if you still want to scoff and brush this off, then let me run past you the headlines from the last 2 days. This is just a few of them. A man shot a one-year-old child in Seattle because he was fed up with being in a traffic jam. Some refugees were drifting on a boat at sea. The Muslims on board found out some were Christians and pitched them overboard and drowned them. A man in Toronto was arrested because he captured a woman and forced her to work as a prostitute. A woman held her child above a cheetah cage and dropped him. That's just the last day, and that's just spending 10 minutes on the news. You can write this paragraph every single day in every city and province of our town and the world. And people say, yeah, but that's only a few bad apples. And well, there's some explanation for it. We're basically decent, and they're just giving the rest of us a bad name, where you find fluffy, silly Christian novels that have lines like this. I've read some of them. Kids basically want to do the right thing. All you have to do is show them how. That is nonsense. And yet these silly books, these headlines, go on day after day after day. Comes the next line in God's appraisal, dead in sin. And this is simply a quote of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 2. This is telling us, starting with verse 1, that until God makes you spiritually alive through His Holy Spirit, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And that doesn't mean physical death, because the dead described here still, according to verse 2, walk in the way of the world, and in verse 3, fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. So what then does this spiritual death mean? Well, it drives home these points to us. First is this, that we are cut off from hope. And as long as there is physical life, there is hope, even in the most desperate medical situations. And we cling to that hope, even when the doctor says there's nothing we can do. But the dead are dead and gone. There is no more hope. Nothing we as people can do. And so it is spiritually. Without a life-giving act of God, we're gone. We're hopeless. Take a gopher that you've shot. You can threaten that gopher that unless he gets up and starts doing what you tell him, you're going to put him in the burn pile. You can tell him to get off your property. You can take a cattle prod to him. You can promise him the best food in the world if he'll just go over and bother the people in Saskatchewan. You're wasting your time. Unless God does a mighty work of giving new life in our hearts. That is who we are, left to ourselves. And secondly, the dead are separated from the life of the world around us. Before the fall, we as the human race knew God, loved God, delighted in God, believed in God, trusted God, ran to meet God. We had no false ideas about it. We took pleasure in God. And now that we're spiritually dead, we run from God, we hide from God, we deny the existence of God, we blame God, we lie to God, we hate God, we rebel against God, we defy God, we rage against God. We are separated from God in every possible way. We hold down the truth in unrighteousness, to quote Romans 1, professing ourselves to be wise without God. We have become fools. This past Monday, I went fishing, taking advantage of the presence of my mother-in-law. And because it was getting dark, I decided to clean my fish at home. I filleted them, and then I put the garbage and stuff in a plastic bag, and I put that in the garbage can in the garage. Yes, I've been doing that several times this spring, and everything was fine. And then yesterday morning, I was writing my sermon, and I got a text message from my wife. Did you put fish in the garbage can? In 24 degrees the day before. The whole garage reeks. She said, you can't put them anymore in there in this warm weather. That is who we are morally before God. He is grieved. He is outraged at the constant reek of spiritual death that we have become. Is it any wonder that Ephesians 2:3 says, in and of and by ourselves, we are by nature the children of God's wrath. Next item in God's relentless, devastating appraisal. We are in bondage to sin. Basically, we are the slaves of sin. I quote to you the words of our Lord Jesus from John 8:34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And that word in the Greek there is the slave of sin. And a slave is under the power of his owner, has lost his freedom, cannot escape, is in chains, has a GPS locator, to use modern language, on him. It's been a year now since the terrorist group Boko Haram in Nigeria captured a number of schoolgirls and turned them into slaves. And most of them are still missing. They're in bondage. A graphic illustration of this is the addict. Not too long ago, I heard a radio program on drugs. One caller used the example of a well-known accountant in Calgary. Once a year, they would have a New Year's Day party where they would do drugs. And this year, the drug that they normally used wasn't available, and so they tried crack cocaine. This was an accountant who owned his business. It was a well-paying business. He was well-to-do. He had a decent marriage. He had children. He had a beautiful home. And he tried it too. He was instantly hooked. He lost everything. He became dead to the voice of his previous hopes and dreams, of his wife, of his children. He lost them all. He became bankrupt. He is right now homeless on the streets of Calgary, scrounging for some way to get more money for his drugs. He's a slave. And there may well be moments when in tears he realizes what a disaster he's made of his life. And he might even at that moment say, I would love to be free. But in his warped, twisted, broken desires, drag him right back to the next high and right back to the next crash. And all of us, in and of and by ourselves, are sin addicts. Oh, we can trade one sin for another. We can leave gutter sins for gold-plated sins. We can do amazing things with ourselves, at least in the eyes of our fellow sin slaves. But the one thing we cannot do as the human race is to stop sinning and obey God. This is what has happened to our mind. This is what has happened to our desires. Is it any wonder that God hates sin? That God's holy anger is aroused not just against sin, but against sinners? We are by nature left to ourselves, children of wrath. God's wrath rests on us. It's not a temper tantrum that dies down when God gets over it and moves on. God's wrath is the response of all He is and all He has as the Almighty, of outrage to our guilty ruin. For the passing of time does not put down the fires of God's wrath, because our every thought is only evil continually and puts more fuel on the fires of that wrath. Only eternal hell answers God's wrath for such people. But we have not yet reached rock bottom in this appraisal, for we are also, and that's our second point, not reformable. Our second heading of the report reads this, not reformable. Our canons say this, not able or willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of our nature, or to dispose or will ourselves to begin such reformation. It's not hard to prove from Scripture both that we're unable and unwilling to return to God. In fact, the fact that you're dead in sin is already, should be, all the proof you need. For the dead cannot turn to God or do what's right in His eyes. But let's look for some more biblical proof. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. And here, this passage is explaining the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in renewed hearts to how people live and think. Listen to this. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot is not a complicated theological word. You don't need a university degree or even a sixth grade education to understand it. Cannot means cannot. Listen to this list of scripture quotes. Another one. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Then may ye also do good who are accustomed to evil. Yeah, but an Armenian pipes up, you can't say that. Yes, I can't stop sinning, but I can choose for God, and I can choose to let God change me, and then God can change me when I give Him my permission and cooperation. Can the physically dead allow or give their permission for others to move their bodies? Can the corpse say to the attendant in the funeral home, wait a minute, I haven't signed the release form yet. I haven't given you my permission. Can the spiritually dead give God permission to change them? They do not want to, and never will want to, unless an act of God's almighty, creative, redeeming power gives them a desire change and transplant. John 5:44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do you know how our wills work? Our will is not some neutral ability that just sort of floats firewalled from the effects of sin. Your will is always the servant of your mind and of your desires. Our minds, to quote John 5:44, seek honor from others rather than God. Our minds are darkened. Our desires are twisted, and therefore our will cannot respond to God unless our minds are renewed, unless our desires are made new. Children of Satan, your mom puts a dish of new food on the table. You've never tasted it before. And your older brother says, oh, don't try that. That's not good. You won't like that. If you believe him, you'll refuse to take a bite. Your mom can tell you 50 times that it tastes good. You won't try it as long as you don't believe it, at least not willingly. Let's say you're thirsty, and I hold up a nice glass of water. But before you drink it, I tell you, I've mixed arsenic in there. It's a deadly poison. You can't taste it. You can't smell it. But it will kill you. And there's no cure. Would you come up and drink the water? Not if you believe me. And I can tell you, well, just drink the water and leave the arsenic. But you won't try it. Our minds are darkened. To hate God and reject Him. How could we ever choose Him by ourselves without a mind that's changed and desires that are renewed to want to love and serve Him? Our desires are twisted and warped too. How many times have you sinned knowing it's wrong? Knowing and thinking and telling yourself it's wrong in the act, and yet your desires overrule your mind and your thoughts? Take someone who's addicted to pornography. You help that person as a pastor, and you've heard hear this story over and over again. He'll tell you something like this. You know it's wrong. You agree it's wrong. You hate it at times because it leaves you so empty and it actually harms your body and mind. But when lust and desire rage in you, your will just simply salutes and does what your desires say. Your will is chained to a darkened mind and to corrupt desires. And someone says, well, if that's true, then if I'm unable to repent by myself and unable to even begin to want to repent and even to consider God giving God permission to save me, then it's not my fault. I'm a slave. Yes, it is your fault. Someone who is drunk has literally destroyed his ability to drive straight and to think and act straight. But that doesn't mean the person can say the alcohol made me do it. We are drunk and high on sin. And the hangover never ends because the sin never ends. Can such people choose the right in an oven by themselves? And worse yet, we're not just unable, but we're unwilling. Our will still works, but it makes all the wrong choices. You choose every day to do all kinds of things. You choose to sin. Your will is chained, but it's still there. Your spiritual death doesn't mean it stops working, but only that it wants only evil continually, that it's dead to what God calls good. John 5:40. And ye will not, meaning you are not willing to come to me that ye might have life. Does this mean there's no hope then? Not if that hope descends in any way, shape, or form on anything you say, do, or think. Not if that hope depends on the things we can say and do for each other as people. Not even if that hope depends on the entire human race pooling its resources together. But there is a glorious hope. that is greater than all our broken, warped sin and need. There is a hope that answers even this devastating appraisal by God. Ephesians 2 sings this hope richly. After describing us as children of wrath, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, there's a beautiful turning point that swings on a little word. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ by grace. Are you saved? And that's our last point. Hopeless without the Holy Spirit's work. But with the Holy Spirit's grace, all things can be made new. Even such hearts and even such lives. The Holy Spirit also works in salvation. We've already seen the glory of God the Father who chooses from eternity sinners. We've marveled at God the Son's sacrifice of infinite worth to save sinners. And now in the next chapter on this subject, we need to marvel at God the Holy Spirit's wonderful works to change hearts and lives. This devastating appraisal has only one goal. Why did your pastor try, with all that is in him, prayerfully asking for God's help, to drive home the point tonight, to make you despair of every possibility, and to turn your attention to the only one who can change you from the inside out? Have you ever become brokenhearted at your rebel's heart? Have you ever become painfully aware of your inability, your unwillingness to turn to God? We'll sing in a moment, "My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief." Is that true of you? Do you want to pray too with David as you hear these things? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." God's Holy Spirit uses the proclamation of this truth to change minds and desires. And that very desire and prayer is already proof of His work in you. David's prayer is the fruit of the work of the Spirit, convicting him of sin and turning David towards God as his only and total Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all such who longingly cry to God that way have every reason to rejoice in Christ with confidence. And even if you're missing that convicting work, then you must go to Christ straight away for it. Turn to the Lord. He's the only one who can help you. As someone says, "But that's Arminian. You can't say that. That's free will. You have to tell people to wait for the Holy Spirit to change them first." No, it's not Arminian to call people to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ preached that way, and so did His apostles, and we'll prove that in due time as we cover this biblical material. And if you don't believe me, just read Articles 6 and 8 and Head 3-4 of the Canons. But if you read your Bible, God continually calls even the very sinners described in this sermon to turn to Him and to believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because as this truth of our sin is preached and of Christ's salvation, the Holy Spirit comes like a rushing wind, where and when and in whom He wills. And He changes hearts, and He renews minds, and He recalibrates desires so that people become willing and enabled and ready to respond. And it is in confidence, not in your ability to respond by yourself, but it is in confidence in the Holy Spirit's power to change hearts and lives, that again this day I call on you in His name. Wake from your death and believe in Jesus Christ and turn from your sins. Do you already believe? Is God already busy in you, creating in you a clean heart and over again renewing a right spirit in you? Then don't pat yourself on the back and credit your faith, your wisdom, your repentance, or your anything for making the right choice. But stand in awe of sovereign grace, of the Holy Spirit who invaded your heart and life, refusing to take your no to God as an answer, and turning that no into a yes. was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun those familiar words written by John Newton, sung often by people who don't even realize it, was written by a man who loved and preached the very same sovereign grace. This was expounded to you today. Now, practical hope. Note, our hope is not that we can pump each other up with music and pressure our fallen wills with emotional appeals and altar calls and make the whole focus on, you have to do it, God's waiting for your permission. If you just accept Jesus, then everything will be fine. For unless our fallen, darkened minds are changed and our desires are renewed, you are wasting your time. You might as well tell a mountain to start doing jumping jacks. No, we must rather, with Jesus and the apostles, teach to inform and correct the mind, to arouse the desires, to drive home the truth, to call people then to respond in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And above all, we should do so as teachers, parents, and office bearers and pastors, not in confidence in our teaching and in our explanation, but in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the opening example? 24 deadly reasons not to visit Australia. Well, the people who pointed out that the human race is the most deadly of all were right. And therefore, our only hope is that we are taught by God to profess ourselves fools in order to turn to the only wise God as our hope and help. Our only hope is that the Holy Spirit starts living in you and makes all things new in Christ, undoing the massive damage and warping of sin. Our only hope as sinners is that God breaks the chains of sin and sets the slaves free without waiting or asking for our permission, because then He'll wait forever. God is such a God. God who saves. The total, complete Savior. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And His appraisal is meant to turn you to Him alone, so that you learn to sing, taught by the Holy Spirit. Let all who seek Thee now rejoice, and glad in Thee abide, and loving Thy salvation, say, the Lord be magnified. Amen.